Great story. A great story about a nameless man who in the Bible became a great flag bearer for the gospel of Christ. Now, when I wrote that word down in my notes, I immediately thought of a nameless man who for many years was identified by millions on the television as a great flag bearer for the English football team. Some of you might remember him. He was dressed in a John Bull outfit, a great big striped top hat with a white suit, and waving this enormous Union Jack flag as he stood on the terraces and he strode along the touchline. Now perhaps the English rugby team could have made use of such a supporter yesterday, but I won't dare to comment on that because I might seem to be crowing in front of some of our English friends who are here this evening. Anyway, this anonymous individual, this flag bearer for the football team, was quite a character, I understand. And in a much greater way, the man in John 9 was a great character. In fact, in the Bible, he's really a minor character, because he's anonymous, but he became a chief witness for Jesus and the gospel. And in John's gospel, the witness theme plays a very prominent part in providing evidence to let the readers know that Jesus is the Christ. And the purpose statement tells us that in believing that he's the Christ, we might have life in his name. This man was a brilliant witness. With him, there was no flannel. He told it as it was. He didn't use fancy words. He didn't use 10, if 3 could do. There was no fear with him. Of the prosecuting counsel, if we'd read the story through, we would have found out that he takes them on. There was no pretense with him. If he didn't know the answer, he tells you that. You know, verse 12 might seem like a bit of an anticlimax to the first episode of the story as the NIV sets it out. The people ask him, who healed you? And he said, don't know. It's the end of the first installment. He is a great witness, and it's a great story. One of the New Testament scholars, C.K. Barrett, who I suppose for most of his life buried himself in John's Gospel, has stated that John chapter 9 tells us more than any other chapter in the Gospel what Jesus came to do. It's a great story. And in order to justify that claim, I want to give you 4 reasons for saying that. First of all, it's a great story because it provides great drama. And I find that in verse 3, where Jesus in that verse brushes quickly aside the question concerning the connection of blindness and sin, and he goes on to highlight and underline the significance of the blind beggar in this way. The second half of the verse, this happened, his being born blind, so that the work of God might be displayed in his life at that moment. Now this man would be one of a multitude of beggars in and around Jerusalem at this time. We had a visitor to our house 10 days ago from India, whom we met 5 years ago in Madras, or Chennai as it's called. And her visit reminded me of very vivid scenes that we saw in almost every street in that great sprawling city, and indeed beyond the city, in the dusty roads around the villages, and particularly in the open areas around the Hindu temples. Multitudes of beggars. Many, many helpless people, crippled, in paralysis, with disfigured ailments, with a wasting disease, untreatable blindness. And I imagine that Jerusalem then was very much like any city and town in India today. So this man was one of many sitting on the ground, begging, eking out some kind of living, sitting there day after day, year after year, until at 9 o'clock on Wednesday morning, whatever time it was, Jesus came round the corner, bumped into this man, and his life was totally changed. But from the reading of verse 3, there's a much more dramatic scenario than this. For it seems that this man was destined for this moment. That is to say, in God's eternal plan, one blind beggar and Jesus Christ, God's Son, were destined to be brought together in one moment in space, time, and history. And that one moment was going to reveal what God was about with human beings. And the results were to be published in billions of books and distributed to the ends of the earth and talked about for the following 2,000 years, and we are still talking about it tonight. It seems to me that qualifies this story for the category of drama. And there's always drama when God is confronting human lives. There's been quite a lot of thought and talk in the last two decades about the place of drama in worship services and evangelistic outreach, and must be a place for it, it seems to me, especially in evangelism, which is reaching out to other cultures. As long as it's done well, it's sensitive and it's appropriate. But we mustn't be sidetracked by this from the real drama that takes place when God is at work. I remember many years ago reading an article in a theological magazine entitled Drama in the Meeting House. It was a study of worship with the great Puritan preachers way back in the 1600s. I'm very hazy about the article and don't remember the details, but in general the point was this: when the Lord's people gathered together on the Lord's day under the Lord's word, then there was an expectation of a dramatic encounter taking place. When God the Holy Spirit took a specific message at a specific time and addressed it to specific people with specific needs, the expectation being that in some way, people's lives will be turned upside down. Drama. House. You know, I think we really need to recover this sense of expectation. Of drama in this sense when we come together. Mark was very helpfully underlining that this morning in the service. Wasn't it A.W. Tozer who once said, and this would be about 50 or 60 years ago, the great Christian devotional writer, he said that in the average church service, the most real thing is a shadowy unreality of everything. I think we preachers and hearers need to recover in some sense the hope of drama in the meeting house taking place. Do we expect it tonight? That God with his precise providence and timing can use a word which might go home to somebody's heart with fresh insight. Make a great difference to this week. This is a great story because it provides great drama. Secondly, it provides a great illustration. Chapter 9 is a great illustration of chapter 8 and its teaching. What was chapter 8 all about? Well, chapter 8 was about the great claim of Jesus, who said, verse 12 is surely the key verse, "I am the light of the world." What a wonderful claim. But it was a claim that was contested, and the rest of chapter 8 really deals with the disputing of this claim. And then Jesus uses counterclaims with the disputations. And in a sense, the whole debate in chapter 8 is carried out at a theoretical level as far as the disciples were concerned. But chapter 9 takes us into the real world. There is one thing, isn't there, to study something in the classroom. And even though it's a university classroom, perhaps. And to study it to the level of getting an honours degree. There's quite a difference in that. And seeing the thing working out on the job in the real world, in the employment of a company. Let's say, the Scottish... What do you work for, Ed? Environment Protection Agency. You know, I find it interesting that in the small gathering here, there are two graduates who, in a sense, were in the same classroom and end up now working for SEPA. What's more interesting, actually, in this small gathering, at least normally, there are three people, graduates, who were virtually in the same classroom and end up working for Scottish Power. What is more interesting is that they all came from Northern Ireland over here. What is God saying to us in sending these missionaries to us? Apart from the obvious thing that this congregation now is a church plant of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland. But all these five guys would surely say, there is a difference from what we learn in the classroom and from what happens on the job. And I'm sure they'd also say that there are workers on the shop floor, as it were, who would regard those coming from university education as belonging to a different world. There is a gulf between the two, isn't there? Quite often. Not here. Not here. Chapter 9 is the perfect illustration of what's going on in chapter 8. In chapter 8, Jesus makes the claim, I am the light of the world. In chapter 9, he gives light to a darkened individual in the real world. The perfect illustration of what he's been talking about. And his work. Verses 4 and 5 refer to Jesus' work on earth. Here and now. The day refers to the time before his death. The night refers to the time after his death when he goes back to heaven. So what was his work on earth? It was to give light. What was the time schedule? 6 months before he died. What's the point? The point is urgency, isn't it? Urgency on Jesus' part to bring so many people to see the light before the night comes. Now, of course, we who have the whole Bible understand verses 4 and 5 to Jesus' work not only on earth in the first instance, but primarily now to his work from heaven. Because he sent his Holy Spirit to carry on his work through the church, starting with the apostles and then with all Christian believers down the ages. So what's his work from heaven now? It's to give light. And there is a perfect explanation of this in Acts chapter 26. And if you have a Bible with you, can I ask you to turn to this one cross-reference tonight? Acts chapter 26 and at verse 15, where the Apostle Paul is describing to King Agrippa what happened on the Damascus Road when he met the Jesus who is in heaven, and the job or the work that Jesus gave him to do from heaven and his successors. Verse 16, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord said to Saul. Verse 17, I am sending you, said Jesus, to the Gentiles. Look at these words. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. What's his job? From heaven, his work is to give people light. Not now for physical sight to blind beggars, but spiritual light to darken sinners, as the words go on to say. From darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What's Jesus' work now? To give people light. What's the time's schedule? As long as it's day. What's the point? pinpoint urgency to get as many people to see the light before the night comes. You really can't escape the note of urgency in the second half of verse 4. Jesus says, night is coming when no one can work. These words, of course, form the basis of a great gospel hymn that was published in Redemption Hymn Book. We used to sing it quite a lot in the Moody'sburn services, the services in the Old Hall. Remember it? Work for the night is coming when man's work is done. Urgency. I'm trying to think of a parallel with Jesus' 6 months to go. And I thought of the application of us 6 months to go before our congregational mission in September. I would that God gives us a genuine, authentic, real sense of urgency for this mission. A week past Wednesday at the prayer meeting, we experienced something which God has given us just every now and then from time to time. That hush, that consciousness that God had drawn near. We were thinking about the mission. And there was a sense of need and urgency. There were tears. People poured out their hearts. But God had drawn near, and I allowed it to go on longer. For a brief time, we sensed that God, perhaps by his Holy Spirit, my hope, I trust, was going to write something in our hearts. Something about the urgency and the importance and the significance of this mission. Now, the urgency operates at two levels here. There's our night, which is coming, when our work is going to be over. No more service, no more opportunities for work or service. I know the young folks will find this hard to take in, because the whole of life seems to stretch before you, but believe you me, the years pass very quickly. Very quickly. The older you get, the quicker they pass. The night is coming when we'll no longer be able to work. That's one level, but the second level, of course, is the night of others. Chapter 12 and 30, verse 35 indicates that Jesus wants us to think of the night that's coming for others, when their lives are going to be ending, and if they've not seen the light while they're alive, then it's a night without the dawning. Urgency. Urgency in the task. And opportunity as well, because it's Christ's work to give light to people. On the plane home from Tenerife on Friday afternoon, I read something which I thought was amazing. Some of our little party were sleeping during the plane trip. Others were playing Sudoku, and I felt very virtuous because I was reading a Christian book. And I was reading the story, the great overseas missionary fellowship story of a Chinese family from 1948 right through to 1979, when the communists came to power and the tremendous persecution that the members of this large family endured, and the wonderful things that happened as well. And I reached the stage towards the end of the book when one of the members of the family who'd been a child in 1948 was now a mature man. And in the marvelous providence of God, which I don't have time to detail, he was one of 10 people who was given the opportunity to train in a hospital as a medical student in Beijing. He'd saved somebody's life, and that was really the basis of him being there. And so he started, and he was appointed in his practical work to work beside a doctor, to carry the bag of the doctor. And the doctor had one patient that he visited, and the patient was Chairman
Mull. Isn't that astonishing? And he visited Mull's residency. It was towards the end of his life. He came in, and the Christian who rejoiced in the wonderful name of Bright Victory Lee, they gave these Christians wonderful names, Bright Victory Lee, wondered what all the fuss about was, this great, great man. He was just a rickle of bones by that stage. Cancer had set in, and he had only a short time to live. This great man reduced to very little. While he was there, an ambassador from another country asked Chairman Mao about his health. And he replied by saying, "We all have to say goodbye. I am soon going to meet God." Afterwards, Bright Victory Lee asked the doctor about this, and he said, "Well, I've heard them say this at least a dozen times just now, in the last days, and it's the Christian term for God that he's using. Why does he say that when he is one of the world's most renowned atheists?" asked Bright Victory, and he was. The doctor replied, "My guess is there are not many atheists when the undertaker is standing at the door." The undertaker is going to be calling on quite a number of doors in Moodysburn, Muirhead and Cryston in the next 6 months and the 6 months after the mission. And our urgent task is to get these before the undertaker and to point people to the light of the world who can bring them out of darkness into his glorious light forever. And John 9 is a marvelous illustration of what Jesus comes to do and can do in the most amazing way with the most unlikely people. Thirdly, it's a marvelous story because it provides a great miracle for us. Well, you say, well, all miracles are great, but that's true. But this is a very special one because it's a double miracle. It's a double miracle. First of all, on the physical level, this was a man who had no capacity for sight whatsoever. He was born blind, so this was a creative miracle. And that perhaps is the relevance of the saliva and the mud which was drawn from the dust of the earth. So this miracle, you see, drives us back to the book of Genesis and back to the very beginning and to the Creator who said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Very special miracle because afterwards it seemed that his sight was fully restored and he went around living normally, verse 7. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now we have two ophthalmic surgeons in our congregation and I'm sure John 9 is of particular interest to them in this story. And I checked up with Donald before I came here today just to ask about the situation nowadays, and he said that somebody with a deep cataract at birth, the marvels of modern surgery, could see fairly quickly. But it would always be a process of rehabilitation. Drops were required. Glasses were probably necessary. Instructions were always given. Clinics had to be attended. Follow-up was vital. There's no follow-up here with this man. None whatsoever. And of course, Donald confirmed what David would confirm as well, that the event that's recorded in John chapter 9 belongs to another planet altogether. It belongs to the realm of heaven. And one really gets the impression that if this man had the skill, he could step straight from verse 7 onto a snowboard or take part in a giant slalom. If there was snow in Jerusalem, as there is in Turin. It is a remarkable miracle. What's the point of it? The point is that it shows who the Messiah is. One of the signs of the day of the Messiah was that the blind would see. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, "On that day the eyes of the blind will see." Jesus gave sight to this man. Jesus is the Christ. "These things are written," said John chapter 20, "that you might know that the Christ is Jesus."
All of us hearing this story tonight must know that Jesus is the Son of God because of what happened to this man. But there's an even greater miracle. I said it's a double miracle. Can there be a greater miracle than this? Yes, there can. And there was. At the beginning of the story, this was an ignorant blind beggar. At the end of the story, this was a worshipper of Jesus. Verse 38. And that's a miracle. But people have pointed out, of course, that this miracle, in contrast with a physical miracle, takes place in stages, as you would expect the man, first of all, reckoned Jesus to be a man, verse 11, then a prophet, verse 17, and then the Lord, verse 35, and he worshipped him. He worshipped him. That's before the Acts of the Apostles, and there were Christian churches. He worshipped Jesus. When you think of it, that's the evidence of true Christian faith, isn't it? The other day of two New Testament scholars, one was a Bible-believing one, the other was a Bible-debunking one, who had written many books about the Jesus of history, who was a household name as far as a radical New Testament scholar. The two were together at a conference, and they were walking after the coffee break outside. And as can happen, there is free, honest, and open debate by such people. And they were talking about their beliefs, and eventually the Bible-believing scholar asked the Bible-debunking scholar the question, do you worship Jesus? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? That's the revealing question. That's the testing question. Do you worship Jesus? And apparently he didn't answer the question. Folks, I'm prompted to ask this question here tonight. It's a very relevant question for those who are brought up within the church, those who are brought up in Sunday school, those who learn Bible truths, those who make a profession of faith and join the church, maybe an evangelical profession of faith, may use evangelical language. Here's the question. Do you worship Jesus daily, continually? Is he the center of your worship life? If not, this greater miracle is still to take place. It's a very relevant question for those outside the church as well, who are coming along to worship services, perhaps inquiring, thinking, listening. Let me ask you this question tonight. Do you worship Jesus? Yes? If not, this greater miracle is still to take place, but it can. This is Jesus' work to give this light, this spiritual light, and it seems as though God is very delighted to do it with people who are on the outside and want to come in. This is a great story because it provides great drama, great illustration, great miracle. And fourthly and finally, because it provides a great testimony. A testimony that's been repeated and remembered down the centuries. And it's recorded in verse 25. And I think everybody likes it because it's devoid of jargon. There's so much technical jargon in everything just now. Before I went on holiday, I was watching the snowboarding, and I was listening to the commentator talking about amplitude and pike and ebbs and storms and frontside 150s and backside 450s. Which seems quite big to me when you think of it. What does all this technical jargon mean? There's technical jargon with conversion as well, isn't there? And testimonies. This man's testimony is devoid of jargon. You can divide these last few words in verse 25 into the past and the present. Look at the past. Three words only. I was blind. That's one of the great discoveries that you've got to make before you become a Christian believer. To reach the stage Well, you say, well, I don't know why I'm here or what I'm for or where I'm heading to. I'm in the dark about God and Jesus, forgiveness and salvation, heaven and hell. But despite what Richard Dawkins says, I know I've got a soul. And in spite of Richard Dawkins' definition of a soul as being a chemical trick in the brain, I know deep down within me I need to be forgiven and loved and made good and live forever. But I'm helpless and hopeless. I was blind. It's a great discovery you've got to make. I made it one Saturday evening in the city square in Dundee at the end of my third year in university, when in a car somebody asked me the question, what's in the Bible? And despite being brought up in a church home, I couldn't point to anything in the Bible. And I knew I was doomed. I was blind. That's one of the great discoveries in life, far more significant than Christopher Columbus's discovery of America or Scott of the Antarctic. I was blind. That's the past, but look at the present. It's equally simple, three words. Now I see. We're meant to understand these in spiritual terms, in the scriptures, in the light of what I've said already. And he's pointing here to the radical change that had taken place. The neighbors, verses 8 to 10, they all noticed the change in this man. Some, in fact, thought the change was so radical it was a different man. He's like him. Conversion is such a radical thing, isn't it? He's a different person, you know, they say in the office. He's unrecognizable. He's not the same. They should be saying that if before and after. It's a radical change. The parents noticed the change too, didn't they? Verse 20. Only they noticed it as a threat, this radical change. And so they tried to play safe and kept their cards to themselves for fear of being thrown out of the synagogue. And that was a real fear in those days, because it would have meant being excommunicated from village life and from normal life, even banned from the local Tesco. And so it was a real fear, and so they wouldn't side with their son and his new friend Jesus. It's a reminder, isn't it, that families sometimes, often maybe, don't understand the faith of a convert, don't understand it, and sometimes can be hostile. When Anne and Sheena were converted in Lanark, her mum and dad saw the real change in them. Saw it as a bit of a threat for a number of years. In fact, there was one celebrated occasion many years after that when Anne's mum said, I've got one daughter who's married to a missionary, got another daughter who's married to a candidate for the Church of Scotland ministry. What have I done to deserve it? But they became very supportive and enlightened by the grace of God. But some of you here tonight know the reality of this. Families not understanding and being quite hostile to your newfound faith, and it's very painful and it's very hard. It's difficult to change. But you're standing firm because you know that it's God who's worked this change within you. And nothing is going to change that which has happened. Nothing's going to change your testimony. Now I see. So you're holding firm. Now I see. Can everybody say that here tonight? Can everybody say that? If you can't, let me point you to the light of the world who is present with us in this gathering, as he promised, and invite you to ask him to give you the spiritual sight. And he will, as you wait and ask and believe
that the scales will fall from your spiritual eyesight and you will see that he is a son of God who needs to be obeyed, trusted, and followed. Maybe those here this evening who don't see clearly, just can't see what God's wanting of me in the next week while, not clear, I don't see clearly about his will on this matter or that matter. Let me point you to the light of the world. And to assure you that he'll give you that light and that guidance. The best place to start, of course, is where the blind beggar started. And that was to do what Jesus said, to obey the instruction that you do understand. Go for that. And keep going. Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Pray. We believe you're here, we believe you know each heart and life bowed in your presence. We believe that you care for us and are speaking to us tonight through your word by your Holy Spirit. And as we bring our many shades of darkness before you, we ask you, Lord Jesus, in your great grace, in your marvelous wisdom, in your great power, to bring to us the insights that we need concerning you, concerning ourselves, first of all, but then of you, and that grace to trust you, to ask you into our lives, to worship you, to become daily, regular, continual worshiper of you. This is a miracle. We're asking for a miracle tonight. That's why we're here, for nothing less than miracle upon miracle. Lord Jesus, do that, please, and look upon our community in these days with pity, with favor, with mercy. In all the months of this year, look in favor and open blind eyes. Give us the sense of urgency to weep, to pray, to prepare, and to witness. Hear this prayer in heaven, your dwelling place on high. We ask it for your glory. Amen.